Today is June the 1st, is that right?
June the 1st, 2006. We'll take a few moments, as is our standard operating procedure, to prepare for the study of God's Word. Also gives us a chance to name privately to God any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and the fact that we have nothing to fear. Your word is our strength. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the plan. We have so much to be thankful for, and yet we so easily take things for granted. We pray that you will help us to blot out everything other than your word this evening, and the Holy Spirit will be able to take the principles and the concepts, this message, and plant it in our soul, and there it will grow. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. We just finished a verse in 1 Peter that says, "Who are kept by the power of God." And I started elaborating a bit on what we know as eternal security. If you'd like, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Peter. There it is. Thank you. I want you to know specifically the reference that I'm speaking of. If you go to 1 Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 1, and you'll see in verse 5, who are protected or kept by the power of God. You should have already marked somewhere in your margin, this is referring to eternal security. We're not obligated to maintain our salvation. But the reason I'm giving you this information is because I have found out as of late that there is a battle raging among theologians that has to do with eternal security. And I'm talking about grace-oriented Orthodox theologians. And the problem is, or the situation is, that some say that if a person has never been sure that he is eternally secure by faith in Jesus, then he's not yet really been born again. And there are, as you can imagine, this has created a hot debate. Those who hold this position think that assurance of salvation and eternal security are necessarily implicit in the gospel message, and one must understand and embrace this doctrine in order to be saved. And I want you to know that I do not embrace that idea. I do not agree with that position. It would be adding something to faith alone in Christ alone for salvation. I see it as a person being saved the moment he accepts Christ and his atonement rather than depending on his own good works to save him. That's what it's all about, is faith alone in Christ alone. At the moment, there are many things he may not understand, including eternal security, even though terms such as everlasting life and eternal life were part of the gospel message that he heard. He may know little or nothing about the irrevocable assets he received when he believed in Christ. These are things that he may or may not learn after he is saved. So, this is extremely important doctrine. In fact, you'll remember when I was teaching this recently, I said, if you don't have that doctrine nailed down, about eternal security. If you're still struggling whether you're going to heaven or not, I said that you are still in spiritual kindergarten. And I stand by that. But I don't believe that because you don't have that doctrine nailed down, if there are believers out there who still struggle with that, I don't believe that they weren't truly saved because they didn't understand that to begin with. I think that's pushing it and taking it further than what the gospel actually has to say. I think that this is something, just one of the many doctrines that a person should learn after he's believed in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. It's not faith alone plus understanding the doctrinal issue of eternal security. Even though when you witness to someone, you may use verses like John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. That's in the perfect tense. That means he believed in the past and the result of that goes on indefinitely. And eternal life cannot be less than what it is. It is eternal. But there are people who might not understand that. All they know is that you're telling them that if you believe in Jesus Christ and His atonement rather than your own works, then you're saved. That's it. That's the gospel. And if they don't understand all the things about eternal security, then that's something that they should learn, and they should learn it quick. I would exhort every one of you to have some of the basic booklets that we have back in the back and keep them in your car, keep them in your purse, keep them at home, wherever. And when you have the chance to give the gospel to someone, I would hope that you would follow it up and say, here's some more information that will be helpful to you. Because I'm going to explain something that if you don't do that, and if you don't make eternal security at least somewhat clear, then there's a great danger. And some people would miss this. But before I do that, I want to show you, I got this off the internet today, and I really like this. Let's see what I need to do here. Okay. There? Okay, yeah. Look what it says up at the top. What must I do, crossed out, and it says, believe to be saved. Isn't that great? That's the first time I've ever seen that written. And that's really correct. It's not what you do, it's what you believe that's going to save you. And so that caught my eye. Well, I've got to see this. And then shortly after, I saw what it said. It says, Jesus Christ said, quote, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's John 6:47. He also said, he who lives and believes in me will never die. Eternal life is just that, exactly. It's eternal. You can't take eternal life and reduce it. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, according to John chapter 1 and verse 29. He has removed the sin barrier which separates us from God. However, we still lack spiritual life, eternal life. To get that life, we must simply believe in Jesus for it. There are no strings attached. Our eternal salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. And then I like this also. You see the one-way sign? After you believe in Jesus Christ, there's only one way, positionally, so to speak, that you're going. Now, experientially, you might go the wrong way. People spend their entire life going the wrong way. But there's only one way for you when you exit this world after you've believed in Jesus Christ, and that is to heaven. That's guaranteed. Simply believe in Jesus, and He guarantees you will never die spiritually. You will go to heaven when you die and spend eternity in God's kingdom. It really is that simple. That's why it's called
and it's all in caps here, good news. If you had to do anything to maintain your salvation, they couldn't call it the gospel anymore.
It would be good news.
I don't know about you, but if there was just one little bitty thing, some obscure thing that you could do to lose your salvation, I guarantee you, I would find it and I would do it before it was all over with. But there's nothing that we can do in order to lose our salvation. I wanted you to show you that first. Eternal security is an extremely important doctrine and should be explained to a new believer because he may think that faith gave him salvation. However, perseverance in good works allows him to keep it. Listen to that. If you don't make at least something of the fact that eternal life is permanent, then he may think that, okay, when I believe in Jesus Christ, then I am saved, but after that, it's up to me to persevere by doing good works and so forth. And that's exactly what the Jehovah Witnesses think. The Jehovah Witnesses think that if you believe in Jesus Christ, then all your sins up to that point are taken care of. He was judged for all those sins up to that point. But after that, you're on your own. You have to maintain that salvation. And one place that they get that idea is in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Y'all go ahead and turn to that if you will. While you're turning to that, I'm going to reiterate again. Jehovah's Witnesses think that Christ went to the cross to make us savable. But after we accept Christ's work on the cross, then it's up to us as an individually to persevere in good works and righteousness in order to maintain that salvation. Now if you go to Romans chapter 2, verse 25, well, let's start with verse 24. Puts it in context. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So far, so good. No problem, right? We're justified by grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. When God has set forth to be a propitiation, that word means satisfaction. God was satisfied with Christ's atoning work. Through faith in His blood. That's not referring to His literal blood. It's talking about His sacrificial spiritual death. To declare His righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So, that verse, especially that phrase of remissions of sins that are past. Go ahead and underline that in your Bible so that you will be familiar with this. If you're talking to a Jehovah Witness and you say that Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, He was judged for your sins, and that the sins, your sins, are no longer an issue because they can't condemn you because Christ was condemned for them, they'll go to this verse and they'll pick out this phrase and they say, but you see, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Past sins. Future sins to the Jehovah Witness were not paid for by Christ and you are held liable for those. That's why they're trying to walk the straight and narrow by doing the good that they think is required and refraining from the sin that they think will disqualify them to go to heaven. Well, when you're talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, don't say going to heaven because they don't think you go to heaven anyway. That's one of the hard things about talking to JWs is that there's no common ground. Just use the term. I'm just giving you a tip. Use the term whether you're going to be saved or not. Because if you say going to heaven, then they're going to get off on a toot about nobody goes to heaven and there's other celestials, all these different spheres, and you don't want to go there. You don't want to get off track.
But what I'm showing you is that some people think that you don't have eternal security, and they will go to Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, saying that Christ has paid for the sins up until the point that you believe in Him. Now, look at this important point up here. This kind of explains it. Christ's sacrifice on the cross extends to every sin committed by every person. I want you to understand that. You should already accept that and acknowledge that and embrace that. That is a core belief of Christianity. That when Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross, that sacrifice extends to every sin that you commit or that I commit or any person who will ever be born and commit sin, which is every person, that sacrifice extends to every person and every sin. No one is condemned for their sins because God the Father has already condemned Christ for them. Now think about that for a moment. If you went out on the street and you were going to take a survey and you had a clipboard and you went up to each person, you just at random on the street, you say, let me ask you one question. Why do people go to hell? What are the great majority of them going to say? Because of their sins. In fact, religion is built on that. Religion is man trying to overcome the sin problem by doing good, by refraining from sin, by works. And every time that happens, anytime you're talking to someone who believes that a person goes to hell for their sins, there's a simple question you need to ask them. If people go to hell for their sins, then why did Christ have to die on the cross? What was the purpose? Did he fail? Did he or did he not pay for sins on the cross? That's why that first point is so important. Christ's sacrifice on the cross extends to every sin committed by every person. And if he did die for every sin of every person, as the Bible says, then why are people believing that people go to hell for their sins? I'm telling you, sin is not an issue whether you're going to heaven or whether you're going to hell. The only thing that sin has done is condemn us. But it has nothing to do with the solution, because Christ has already provided the solution through His atoning work on the cross. The only reason that people go to hell is because they have rejected the solution. No one goes to hell because of their sins. And that's a newsflash to most people. And don't back off. Don't sugarcoat it. Be dogmatic. Tell people outright, you're biblically sound. And watch the shock on their face. Christ took care of the sin problem. Why? Because He was condemned for every sin that has ever been committed. Would God the Father be just in condemning you or anyone else for their personal sin after He has already condemned Jesus Christ for that sin? Is that fair? Is that just? Is that righteous? We don't even do that in our own courts. It's called the law of double jeopardy. You can't be tried twice for the same offense. Jesus Christ bore the full weight of God's judgment for the sin of all mankind. And God would simply be unjust to condemn anyone for their sins. Remission or forgiveness of sins at salvation applies to all sins committed in the past. What are we talking about here? What I'm telling you, that Christ was condemned and judged for every sin. Every sin that you have ever committed in the past, every sin that you have committed today, every sin that you will commit tomorrow and in the future was judged. And the penalty was paid by Jesus Christ. Then what is Romans 3:24 and 25 talking about when it talks about
past sins. It uses the word remission. Remission means forgiveness. Aphiemi in the Greek. So as believers, when we believe, or as a person, when we believe in Jesus Christ, then we have on the authority of the Word that every sin that we have ever committed up to that point is forgiven. Every sin that you have ever committed or will commit has been judged. There's a difference between your sins being condemned and judged and them being forgiven. What about the sins that you commit after you have become a believer? If God only forgives sins up until the point that you believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that's what it's saying in Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. If that's the case, what about the other sins that you commit after that? I hope you all know. I hope I'm just saying this rhetorically. Those sins are taken care of when you confess them. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He will do it every time. And He's just. Why is He just to forgive a sin just because you confess it? Because it's already paid for. Christ has already paid for it on the cross. So He's just for doing it. He is faithful and just to do what? Come on, let's hear it. Forgive us our sins. Well, what about all these people that dogmatically state that once you believe in Jesus Christ, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven? If that's the case, why does 1 John 1:9 tell us that we need to confess those sins to be forgiven? People get confused. They don't know the difference between condemnation, which is for an unbeliever, and forgiveness, which is for a believer. Forgiveness has to do with a relationship. The cross is a judicial issue. Guilty or not guilty, forgiveness has nothing to do with it. Christ took our penalty. He became guilty for us. Therefore, God released our condemnation upon Him. That's one issue, and that's done. But when it comes to a relationship, see, you don't even have a relationship with God until you believe in Jesus Christ. Once you do that, then you have a relationship. That's why all those sins up to that point have been forgiven. You're in fellowship with God. The barrier has been removed and you're in harmony with Him now. You're His family. But that's not permanent. The first time you decide to sin, that breaks that fellowship. Does it mean, now you're going to be condemned for your sins? No. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You cannot be condemned because Christ was condemned. But you can get out of fellowship. And when you choose to sin, you become a carnal believer and you have broken fellowship with God. And the only way to regain that, which in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, to be filled, we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you do that? That's what that is really saying is, how do you get back in fellowship with God after you are a believer when you sin? How do you do that? 1 John 1:9, confess that sin. It's forgiven. And when that sin is forgiven, that means that you are back in fellowship with God. That sin's forgiven. Whatever sins you named, what about the sins you committed and you didn't know were sins? What about the sins you committed and you forgot they were sins? That's the last part of the verse. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What is that called? Grace with a capital G. Do we deserve that? Absolutely not. We don't deserve that any more than we deserve Christ going to the cross and taking care of the penalty for our sins. But that's the way God operates, in grace. You have to get, these are fundamental principles that you have to have straight in your mind. So that when you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness and he says, oh, well, Christ paid for the sins up to the time you believe. After that, you're on your own. And they go to Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and say, see, it says for the remission of sins that are past. What is remission? It's not condemnation. It's forgiveness. Remission is the same. And we don't usually use remission. We use the word forgiveness today. So when you believe in Christ, your slate, whatever it was from that point back, has been wiped clean. But if you live another day, you've got another slate. And you can start tallying up sins. How's that dealt with? 1 John 1:9, by confession. Do you know how few people, and I'm talking about believers, who've gone to church for decades, have never been taught this and they don't understand it? And the Jehovah Witnesses can tie them up in knots because they go to Romans 3:25 and say, see, this just says remission of sins that are past. Sins after you've accepted Christ, and I put that in quotes because they don't accept Christ. They have another Christ. They don't think Christ is the Son of God. They don't think He is a member of the Godhead. But in their thinking, once they hear about Jesus Christ going to the cross and they accept that, they're not accepting the gospel. All they're thinking is, Christ took care of my sins up here. From this point on, it's up to me. So do you see why the issue of eternal security is important when you're giving the gospel? Now, what I'm trying to make a distinction. I'm telling you that if a person doesn't fully understand, if he doesn't understand that when he believes in Jesus Christ, that he is born again and he cannot become unborn again, he can't lose eternal life. Why? Can you understand how precious a gift eternal life is? Why? Because it's eternal. What if you just quit believing in Christ? Whatever. It doesn't matter. He remains faithful. It's what God does at salvation that matters. The emphasis is never put on the quantity or the quality of your faith. It's always the object of your faith. So, here again, the point. Christ's sacrifice on the cross extends to every sin committed by every person. Now, I want you to understand, that is not talking about forgiveness. It's talking about a judicial issue. Christ was condemned for your sins. Every sin. No one is condemned for their sins because God the Father already condemned Christ for them. That's one issue. I should have drawn a line right there. That's what we call positional sanctification. That happens in a point of time. It's in the aorist tense in the Greek. It's a done deal. But now, remission or forgiveness of sins at salvation applies to all the sins committed in the past. After that, you're not on your own as far as salvation is concerned. That's where the cults get off. All that is referring to is your relationship, your fellowship with God. And the only way to regain that is simply confession of sin. I'm going to be on the radio day after tomorrow talking to people in the Philippines. And I'll give you already a hint of what I'm going to be telling them. I'm going to be talking to them about what do you do about post-salvational sins. I will talk to believers over there and ask them, what do you do when you sin after you're a believer? What happens and what do you do about it? I'm going to explain to them how repugnant penance is to God. It's a stench. It's abhorrent to God that a person would think that he can count some beads or get some water on him make promises, go to church, be a good person. All the things that they do is an insult to God. And yet, before long, the time of year will come along when we have Lent again. And I'll get surly again. It just galls me. People go along and put ashes on their forehead as if this is penance. They're going to do without cigarettes or tomato sauce or whatever they make up. And this is supposed to pay for their sins? Can you imagine the insult that must be to God after He did the ultimate in sacrificing His beloved Son for us and for them? And they reject that. No, that's not good enough. What I've got to do is cut down on my diet for a couple of weeks or however long it is. That's what I'm going to be talking to them about. And I doubt that many of them have been taught that. They don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they don't know probably much about eternal security either. But I've only got 20 minutes, so this is going to be different for me. I'm going to have to stay on point and get to the subject. So I wanted to give you that information. It had to do with eternal security. You have to understand this and be able to distinguish between condemnation, which is a judicial issue, and forgiveness, which is a fellowship issue. I hope you have it. And I hope that you have the opportunity to impart that to others. And how wonderful the good news of the gospel is. It means by one act of faith that you are guaranteed on the veracity of God Himself that you will go to heaven. Because the only way that God will let anyone into heaven is on the basis of what His Son did for them. And you either accept it or you don't. And if you accept it, then that means you're guaranteed, you're born again, you're royal family. Here's one other thing I wanted to show you. I tried to get it on the PowerPoint, but I couldn't do it. But I have a backup. Here's categories of forgiveness. First of all, you have X, Y, and Z. Category X has to do with the unbeliever. Pre-salvation sins were imputed and went to Christ on the cross. Category Y has to do with believers. These are post-salvation sins imputed to Christ on the cross. And category Z is unbeliever sins. See, this would be a person who's going to believe in Christ. This is a person who has believed in Christ. This is a person who won't believe in Christ. His sins were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross also. What does that mean? It means that no one goes to hell for their sins, because in every category, all these sins were imputed to Jesus Christ and He was judged for them. It's called unlimited atonement. This is the redemption solution. Christ paid for all the sins. This is the judicial issue. All this right here has to do with the redemption solution, which is judicial. Now, down here, sins forgiven at regeneration. What sins are forgiven at regeneration, at the point of salvation? The sins that you committed up to that point. Slate is wiped clean. Y has to do with sins forgiven at rebound. In other words, after you're a believer, these are post-salvational sins. When are they forgiven? When you confess them, when you 1 John 1:9. Then you have the last one, Z. This would be for the unbelievers. Their sins are never forgiven. The believer. I'm talking about the believer here. This is the believer who does not confess his sin. They're never forgiven. You see this? Let me illustrate. Some of you are looking like you're in shock that a believer's sins would not be forgiven. Well, there's a lot of believers who are in carnality and they haven't confessed their sins. And if they die, what happens? They die with those sins never forgiven. Does that mean they're going to hell? No, it means when they died, they were not in fellowship with God when they died, if they checked out. Every believer that dies to sin unto death, their sins were never forgiven. What about Saul? You remember Saul? He went to the witch of Endor rather than going to God, and he had, for a long time, was in what we call reversionism. He was going against God and His plan, and he didn't rebound. He didn't confess his sin. So God finally said, okay, you're out of here. I'm going to take you out. And he died a horrible death. And he never confessed his sin. Does that mean that Saul went to hell? No. It means that he was not in fellowship when he died. He died a horrible death, and that he would lose rewards and decorations and whatever the Old Testament believers could have. He lost out. Let's go over this again, because some of you look like you're a bit pale. After a person believes in Jesus Christ, all his sins, X amount of numbers, were forgiven at the point of salvation. What about sins after he's been a believer? Post-salvational sins. They're forgiven, what we call rebound. When you confess it, those are forgiven. But what if a believer... What if you had a bad day and you were in a bad mood? You're driving a little too fast down the freeway, you hit an 18-wheeler head-on, you bam, you're gone. What about those sins you committed that you didn't confess? Were they forgiven? Come on, were they forgiven? No. Does that mean you're going to be judged for those sins? Why? Because Christ was judged for those sins. No one is judged for their sins. Now, that's not to say that believers are not disciplined for their sins. I'm not saying that there's no consequence to sins, but no one is judged for sins. No one goes to hell for their sins because Christ paid for their sins. And if you die as a believer without and have committed some sins and you didn't confess them, it just means that they weren't forgiven. But it doesn't mean that it could possibly mean that your death is going to be somewhat not very enjoyable because you were in status quo carnality. I didn't mean to spend this much time. I'm over half the time spending on this. But I think it's time well spent. This is the best way I can explain it to you. There is a difference between forgiveness and condemnation. As a believer, forget condemnation. You can't be condemned. Impossible for any of us to be condemned for any of our sins. Because Christ was. And when you know, that's one issue. But when you go a little further and you say not even unbelievers are condemned for their sins, people just want to have a heart attack. I was a superintendent on a job site one time. It was before work, and I had about 8 or 10 guys in there, and we were talking about some serial killer. And somebody said, boy, he's really going to be in the deepest part of hell for all those sins he did. And I just said, well, I said, he might be going to hell, but he's not going to hell for murdering anybody. What? Oh, they got up there. They just got all bent out of shape. Got in my face. The veins in their neck were just popping out. I dare you to say they're not going to hell for murdering it. I said, I just remained calm. I said, listen. Jesus Christ paid for any murder that they commit. You can't commit a sin that Christ didn't pay for. And if he's going to hell, it's going to be for rejection of Jesus Christ. And it got awfully quiet for a little while. They were trying to... They had to meditate on that one a little bit. This can be fun stuff. I mean, fun because you're being a servant of God and you have the truth. You have the truth that most people don't even understand and don't know. And when you give them this information, you have God, the Holy Spirit, explaining it in their soul that they can understand it. And you have angels up there, let it go! Hot at it! Give them another dose! That's what's going on. I don't have time. I'm taking too much time. But I could go to Scripture to substantiate that. And that's what life is all about. But you can't do it if you're a dumbo and you're a Christian yourself wondering, well, that's your hope I'm saying. What is that? It's an insult. It's an insult to God. Eternal security is important. And what brought all this on was I want you to understand. It's not part of the gospel that you have to have eternal security set in your soul before you're saved. The thief on the cross, all he heard was that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he obviously saw he was not guilty. He was innocent. And he went into paradise with Christ because of that. The word eternal life, everlasting life, surely, well, that has to do with eternal security. But it's a doctrine that has to be taught quickly, I think quickly, sooner the better after salvation. Because if you don't, then they're going to lapse into thinking, okay, I'm saved up to now, but now I've got to persevere. I've got to maintain my salvation. That's why 1 Peter chapter 1, what was it, verse 6? Verse 6 is so important. You are kept, five, you are protected, are kept by the power of God. And that's talking about your salvation, your so great salvation. Okay, we're done with that. And now, we just finished page 12. And page 12 had to do with how does a believer glorify God? How does a believer glorify God? Well, one way he glorifies God is through when he suffers. He recognizes that it's undeserved suffering and he's going to depend on the Lord. The Lord sees him through it. The Lord is glorified and we're blessed. We went through all that. And now I need someone to pass out page 13. And while you're passing out page 13, I'm going to have another overlay that I don't have on my PowerPoint, but I have it here. There's one other thing. See, I'm tying up some loose ends. I said that all this had to do with undeserved suffering. And I said, how can you tell if it's undeserved suffering or divine discipline? I made this a while back. It was just with different colored pens. You have at the top divine discipline in red. You have over to the right undeserved suffering in blue. The issue in divine discipline is sin. Now I said Christ took care of the sin problem. Did he or did he not? Yes, he did. With regards to condemnation, you can't be condemned for it, but as a believer, can you be disciplined for it? You better believe it. And so the issue as a believer with divine discipline is that you sin. But with undeserved suffering, it's the issue is blessing. You didn't do anything to bring this suffering in your life. God is allowing this this adversity in your life so that you will use the doctrine that you've learned. That it will strengthen your faith. Your growth and your spiritual growth is accelerated. You're online or in line for rewards. The status of a person that gets divine discipline is carnal. That means you have unconfessed sins. Status for undeserved suffering is spiritual. That means that you've confessed your sin and you're in harmony with God. You're in fellowship with God. The intensity, this is really important, is unbearable in divine discipline. God designs suffering when it's divine discipline to be unbearable. You can't stand it. You got to get the heat off. And the way to do it is to name it to God. I'm pointing here. I forget I have a pointer here. Here it is. Under undeserved suffering, it's bearable. Why is it bearable? You can be the intensity for divine discipline here, unbearable, can be the same intensity here that it was over there. And yet it's bearable now. Why? It's because of what you're thinking. It's what you think that makes it bearable or unbearable. And when you don't know that there's a purpose in it, when you don't know that God has allowed this to come into your life, it's something that you should be looking forward to. He has chosen you. You've got enough doctrine to go through this so you can glorify Him. It's what you think that makes the difference. Viewpoint here is arrogance. Usually this comes out in the form, why does this have to happen to me? And you're going to blame everybody, including God. Over here, it's humility. What does James chapter 2 say? Chapter 4? It says, God makes war against the arrogant,
but He gives grace to the humble. And if you want to defy God, if you want to go into sins and stay there and not confess them, then God will make war against you. And I don't know about you, but He's the last person I want to make war against me. But He gives grace to the humble. What does it mean with humility? The whole thing about this rebound, the whole thing about confessing sin, it's not a magic formula. What it means is you've gone from arrogance to humility. When you acknowledge your sin, that is an act of humility. And what does the Bible say? God gives grace to the humble. But if you're going to be stiff-necked and you're not going to take responsibility for your sin, that's arrogance. And God is going to continue to put on the heat. But all you have to do is be humble. And that punitive suffering turns to suffering for blessing. And a lot of times, maybe even most of the time, God will lower the heat. He might do away with it altogether. But if it continues, see, this has happened to adolescent believers. They had their viewpoint was arrogant, and then they understand, okay, well, I need to rebound, so they rebound over here, and they're in humility, all is well, and they haven't been told that when you rebound, it doesn't mean that all your problems are going to go away. It doesn't mean that the pressure is going to be let off with regards to adversity. And so then they get bent out of shape. Well, that rebound doesn't work. I've had people tell me that before. I said, well, I guess we might as well toss our Bibles in the garbage can, because rebound doesn't work. If we have to earn forgiveness, then God isn't gracious and He's not the God of the Bible. So they get bent out of shape because they think that when they name their sin in humility that it changes the circumstances. It doesn't change your circumstances. It changes what you think about those circumstances. And that's where the ball game is. That's where your real self is. And when you are humble and you acknowledge your sin, then the punitive is gone. If the suffering continues, what is it? It's undeserved suffering. And now what do you know about undeserved suffering? It's an honor. It's a privilege. Again, to the unbeliever, you say suffering is a privilege and they just go bonkers. It doesn't compute. The solution to divine discipline, rebound. When God turns up the heat and He's punishing you, all He wants you to do is go from arrogance to humility. And when you name that sin, boom, that's what you've done. And that's all He's trying to do. His own essence will not tolerate a smart aleck, defiant, sassy, brat believer. His discipline will kick in. But as soon as that believer humbles out, then He's either going to remove that pressure and that harm, or that hurt, or else He's going to change its suffering for blessing. And what happens when it's suffering for blessing? It's bearable. Then you get down here. What's the result? I mean, the intended result. Why does God discipline us? Cursing turned to blessing. God doesn't discipline us because He hates us, because He's angry with us. He disciplines us because He wants to bless us. He doesn't want to curse us. Cursing means punitive suffering. The purpose for undeserved suffering? Accelerated growth. What happens when you accelerate your growth spiritually? What happens? You know what happens. You get online for super grace, those escrow blessings. That's why we're here. We're left here so that we can have our growth accelerated so God can further be glorified by taking us through the storms and we get more and more and more blessing. Okay. I'm trying to tie loose ends. And I just gave you page 13. And I thought I would have done that about 40 minutes ago. Here's verse 7. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Remember the other night when I was talking about the fact that God is willing to share His glory with us, and we were looking at when this was going to take place in the last times when Christ returns at the second advent. This is why we suffer undeservedly, so that we may be found, so it may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants for us. Praise, glory, and honor. Point one. Let's take it the first phrase. We'll take it phrase by phrase. The proof of your faith. I have proof underlined there. If you have your Bible, go ahead and underline these words because these are key words. And proof is dokimon, D-O-K-I-M-O-N in the Greek. The N there stands for noun. It's a nominative, neuter, singular. Nominative means that it's the subject of the sentence. The gender is neuter and it is singular. It means testing, active testing, or genuineness. So it's the genuineness of your faith that needs to be tested. The word that, the first word in the New American Standard Version, sets up a purpose clause which states the purpose of the testing mentioned in the previous verse. So in the previous verse, in verse 6, it says, even though you, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, means various testings. And so now we have the purpose clause, the purpose for those various trials. We learned in verse 6 that these trials are necessary. And now we're seeing the purpose of them. And that is the word that sets up that purpose clause. The purpose of undeserved suffering that God allows to come into our lives is to test the genuineness of our faith. Adversity deepens and strengthens a Christian faith and lets its reality be displayed. So when you are under testing, God is displaying your faith, your trust in Him too. We were tested in school to see if we learned the material that was taught to us. In the same way, God tests us to see if we have learned the doctrine that was taught to us. Testing reveals whether gnosis doctrine, which is doctrine understood, has become epinosis doctrine, which is doctrine that is believed. It's the epinosis doctrine that is of such great value. Now, that might not mean a lot to you, and I was fully intending to. I have a screen to show you an overlay that will describe all of this. But it's too late to go into that right now. I'll begin there next time. But what is going to be tested, essentially, is the doctrine that you have heard, that you have understood, because the Holy Spirit, your mentor, your true teacher, has taught it to your soul, and that you have believed. That's the doctrine that is going to be tested. I'll go back to that, but I'm nearly out of time. I'll probably start there next Tuesday. Point three. Of course, faith is extremely important, but it is the testing of our faith that is the subject here. The comparison being made between the approval, the approved faith, underlined approved faith. See, that's the purpose. When you are tested, it is to approve your faith, to see if it's of the kind of faith that is genuine or not. So the comparison being made between the approved faith and the gold, and it's not between faith and the proof of the gold. The proof is in your faith, not the gold. Faith is built on doctrine, so it is doctrine that is more precious than gold. Gold has been valuable throughout the ages because it has intrinsic value. That means value in and of itself. It doesn't matter whether you find it in a graven image, jewelry, coins, teeth, or in the ground, it has value. If you had a bull and you made a golden ring to stick in his snout, it has just as much value as if it was in a tooth or in a
ring or whatever else. It has value in and of itself, no matter where it's found. And this is the comparison. Doctrine, what the Bible teaches, is valuable also. It has intrinsic value regardless of where it's found. And it doesn't matter whether you are a law-abiding citizen in Brenham, Texas, or whether you are a native in Africa or in New Zealand or wherever it is. Wherever doctrine is found, it is valuable. And that's why it's comparing it with gold, because gold has intrinsic value, and so does doctrine.
I wouldn't hesitate if someone asked me, what is the most valuable thing that you possess? It depends on the moment. I might say, well, it's eternal life, or it might be position in Christ. It might be God's own righteousness. But then again, it very easily could be the doctrine that I have so graciously been taught over the years. It's more important than anything that you could possibly think of in a material sense. And I am so grateful to God, first of all, for having the doctrine, revealing it to me, and the people who have been instrumental in training me and teaching me over the years. It makes all the difference in the world. And I hope that you can say the same thing. We have a verse here where it's talking about the testing of your faith being more precious than gold, which perishes. And we're going to look more at gold. We're going to see more about what's really being tested. And what I'm saying is, it's the doctrine that you have heard, understood, and believed. The doctrine that's circulating in your stream of consciousness, that's what's being tested. And when it's tested and approved, you have nothing but great things ahead of you. No shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Great anticipation for things that the Bible says we can't hold it. It's too grand for us. It's too high above us. That's what we have to look forward to. People without doctrine don't even know these things exist. We'll continue next time. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. We're so grateful that your word is precise. It is absolute. It changes not. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, our mentor, who teaches us these deep and great and mighty things. We pray that we will internalize these things so that you will bring us into contact with others, where we will be able to articulate these things in such a fashion that they too will be awed by your bountiful grace, your mercy, and your love. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.